Well, it's good to have you with us this morning. Glad you could join us on this Palm Sunday. My microphone is really acting up this morning. At least I think that's me. This morning will be the fourth part of the four-part series that focused on the cross. And we've been looking at individual words words that are kind of big and theological, some that we use, some that we don't, some that we understand readily, and some that we're like, what does that word mean again? But the series has been titled The Cross of Jesus, Four Things Accomplished. I've said this every time. I've said that most people, if you ask them what happened at the cross, they could pretty readily answer, say, yeah, you know, Jesus was crucified on the cross. Whether how much they know about that or believe that, one thing or another, most people know what happened there. But I said a more important question would be, what was accomplished there? What was accomplished at the cross? Not just what happened, but what was accomplished. And that's been the heart of this series that we've gone through that we basically finished today. The first thing we talked about was this word that most of us are very unfamiliar with, is the word propitiation. Jesus accomplished propitiation, and that word has to do with wrath. I mentioned that in the communion time. That word has to do with appeasing someone's wrath, appeasing someone's anger. The second thing we talked about, second accomplishment we talked about, then was redemption. And that had to do with buying back, with rescuing, with saving. Okay? Redemption. The third word we talked about was justification. Justification we set in like a courtroom context. If you remember, we talked about that. I talked about that last week. The law. The law stands against us. We are lawbreakers, according to Scripture. But one of the things that Jesus accomplished on the cross was justification, so that we can actually stand before God through the blood of Jesus. The fourth one, that one we'll look at this morning, is the blood of Jesus accomplished reconciliation. Now, that's a word I think that most of us are familiar with, reconciliation, or at least to reconcile. Normally, I think, probably immediately what comes to your mind when you talk about reconciling is two individuals that for some reason are here. Reconciliation is simply this: taking probably perhaps two parties who were for some reason at a distance from one another, at odds for some reason, and they're brought together. That's called reconciliation. Reconciliation is at the heart of a lot of great stories, a lot of great movies, a lot of great books. You know, something happens in a movie or in a story that causes some type of rift, that causes some type of division. And then much of the movie is about this reconciliation process of people coming back together. So, if the blood of Jesus accomplished reconciliation, and reconciliation involves two parties, who was Jesus reconciling at the cross? Was he reconciling you to me, or me to my brother-in-law? Let me read again the passage that Mike started us out with this morning, that Michael read for us from 2 Corinthians. You can just listen to this, 2 Corinthians 5. I'll start right where Mike started. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. Now listen to verse 18. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself. Who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So there's the answer. Who was being reconciled? He was reconciling us to himself. Then in verse 19, it says it again, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. And then this is Paul's plea. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So the type of reconciliation we're talking about is mankind, us, being reconciled to God. So Scripture makes it clear. So I'm just going to try to do this really simple illustration thing today, not only to help us with this word, but I'm trying today to bring all these four words together. Okay, we're going to try to bring them all together today. So we have me down in this corner and God in the other corner. I mean, that's not very far apart, but it's as far apart as they can get on a screen in opposite diagonal corners. Let me just read a few more verses. This is from Colossians 1, 19 to 23. Says this, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him," referring to Jesus, "to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus, and through him," Jesus, "to reconcile to himself, God, all things." There's this reconciliation again. "Whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood," the blood of Jesus, shed on the cross. "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel." God is reconciling the world to himself. Now, this next question I'm going to ask was sort of a new thought for me, kind of intriguing a little bit as I thought about it this week. If I would walk up to a complete stranger on the sidewalk and say, "I would like for us to be reconciled," what kind of look would I get? They would look at me like, "What? I don't even know you." "Yeah, but I would like for us to be reconciled." They would say, "Well, that makes no sense. You can't reconcile something that never existed. Like, I don't even know you." In order for there to be reconciliation, that's implying that these two parties were close at one point, then something happened that they were spread apart, and now reconciliation is going to restore what was once there. Pretty simple, right? So when God says through the death and the blood, through the blood of Jesus, through the death of Jesus, through the cross, he was reconciling man to himself. I ask the question, was there a point earlier in my life that my relationship was with God what it should have been? If we are by nature objects of wrath, what is God reconciling us to? We are not born with a close relationship with God. We don't grow up with a close relationship with God. No one has a close relationship with God until that point where by faith they accept this reconciling work of God. Does that make sense? Kind of like the little bit of confusion that comes in a question like this. I would suggest, and I don't know that I've ever heard anybody say it quite like this, but I would suggest when it says that God is reconciling man to himself, God is reconciling man back to the relationship that he designed and he created for him to experience with man. There were really only two people that ever experienced that, apart from faith in Christ. Adam and Eve. If you want to see God's design for relating to man, you look at the garden. That's how he created it, where he was close to Adam and Eve, and they had a close relationship, but sin created the separation. So from that time on, mankind has been born in a position of separation from God. So the reconciling that happens through the cross is actually the restoring of the relationship that God desired with mankind from the beginning. Hope that makes sense. That's what I believe God is reconciling us to. As we approached Easter, we focused on these four words. Propitiation, redemption, and then justification. And again, as I've looked at these four words and looked at these four concepts, I'm absolutely convinced that this word this morning, reconciliation, kind of stands alone because the other three lead to this one. And you can't have this one without the other three. A real simple example. I don't know how many gardeners are in the audience. For those of you who are gardeners, you're probably like, come on, winter, get over here. So let the temperature warm up so we can start the garden. I doubt that many of you plant a garden because of your absolute fascination and love for breaking up hard soil, for pulling weeds, for rototilling, for fertilizing. I don't think I've ever met a gardener that says, you know what, I don't really care if the stuff grows or if I get tomatoes. I just love pulling weeds. You know, it's all about the weeds for me. Have you ever met anybody that says that? Of course not. Gardening is not about pulling weeds. Gardening is not about breaking up hard ground. Gardening is not about fertilizing or rototilling. Those things are necessary for the end result that is desired in the garden to be accomplished. Buy that? If you want tomatoes, if you want corn, if you want strawberries, whatever it is you're growing, you realize that in order for that end goal to be accomplished, okay, you have to break up hard ground, you have to pull weeds, you have to fertilize, you know, whatever is necessary for that specific plant. What God wanted through the cross was reconciliation. He wanted man to be reconciled to him. But in order for that to happen, he had to deal with this issue of wrath. Propitiation was necessary. He had to deal with this issue of man's bondage and debt. That's where the redemption came in. He had to deal with this issue of the law. That's where justification came in. But all of those things were to clear the path for reconciliation. What I want to do this morning is take what I believe is the best story of reconciliation in the Bible and use it to try to re-examine these three words and how that leads us to the point of reconciliation. What would you choose? What would you choose as the best story of reconciliation in the Bible? Remember, this is reconciliation. Two parties are separated and they're brought back together. Who has a suggestion for me? The best story. Yeah. The person that spoke boldly and said the parable of the lost son. That's what I picked. Now, there are several that might come to mind. That is by far my favorite parable of Jesus. The parable that he tells of the lost son. Let's just look at it. Just kind of get it in our mind freshly again. It's in Luke 15. I'll just read through it. There are multiple sermons that can be preached from this parable. It is so rich. But I just want to use it kind of as an example of what we're talking about here. The parable of a lost son. It's in Luke 15, verse 11. Luke 15, verse 11. If this would happen to be a news story to you, I beg of you to go back and read it again. And again and again. There is so much in this story. But this is the story. Jesus was, and you can't really understand this story without reading the first few verses of Luke 15. But I'm just going to touch on the story now, starting in verse 11. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the youngest son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living." Is this sounding familiar, this story? "After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything." Quite a downward spiral, wouldn't you say? A young man that leaves home with his pockets just full of money, who lives a wild and, I'm sure, wildly enjoyable life, at least he thought it was, and he came the whole way to get to this point where he was even hungry for the food that the pigs were eating. Verse 17 is a pivotal verse. "When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy. I am no longer worthy. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. Verse 21, the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Verse 22, but the father said to his servants, Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Now, I'll stop there. There's sort of another part to that story. It's sort of interesting that comes next. But I'll just stop at that part right there. What I'd like to share in the remaining time yet, I just want to move through this fairly quickly, but it's going to hinge on these questions. First, put yourself in the place of the prodigal son, the lost son, the wayward son, whatever you want to call him. Put yourself in that place. Okay? You have a loving father who has blessed you beyond measure, and you've turned your back and you've walked away. This is a very fitting parable for any of us, for sinful mankind. You've walked away and there's now this distance between you and God. And in the story, the son decided that he was going to go home and see if there was any way he could get even the tiniest bit of favor from the father so that he could at least come back as a servant. So let's hinge everything on these two questions. What do you think he expected from his father? How do you think he expected his father to react? I mean, we could all answer that. I have a hunch we would all say he didn't really know, but he doubted it was going to be good. I mean, that's what I would say. Like, I don't know what my dad's going to do, but I doubt it's going to be pretty. So what did he expect? And maybe even a more important question, what did he deserve? What did he deserve? After what he had done, what did he deserve? What did he rightfully deserve from his father? So I can imagine this kid was literally shaking in his boots, although he wasn't wearing boots, but this kid had to be like scared to death as to what's going to happen. So in your program, you'll see like this picture of roadblocks, and you can fill in the names as we go. But I would suggest that one of the things in the son's mind that I don't know how I'm going to get around this one. He was seeing this huge roadblock, and he didn't know how he was going to get around it. And I think the first roadblock is probably the roadblock of anger. Not his anger, but the anger of his father towards him. Can you imagine how mad the father may have been following what this kid had done? Taken his entire inheritance and blown it in sinful living. I mean, the father could have really been upset. Now remember, we said this concept is not that popular, but Romans 1:18 says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. It also says in Ephesians 2, another phrase we are not comfortable with, but it calls us objects of wrath. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. So the son probably had a lot of reason to believe that he was going to face the anger of his father, and he may have expected to encounter this. You know, the father had hired a bunch of guys that looked like this and stationed them all around the property, and they were given the instructions, if you see that boy, get your hands on him and teach him a lesson he will never forget. And by the way, don't dare let him set foot on this property. I imagine that image, probably not that specific image, but the son had to be wondering, oh man, someone is going to beat the pulp out of me when I get back. I just know it. Like, I've humiliated and brought shame on the whole family. I am going to come under such anger from the father. The son may have expected and would have deserved to have been met by someone that looks sort of like this. He would have. You agree? He would have deserved that. Okay? All right, let's get rid of this guy. He's scaring me. What's another one? So you have the roadblock of anger. If he could have figured out some way of sweet-talking the bouncer and getting around that particular issue, there was likely another one that he might have encountered. We'll just use the word debt. We're reviewing all these words, okay? Hopefully this will make sense as we go. Now you might say, well, the father gave the son the money, so there really wasn't any actual financial debt. But can you imagine how the son felt in relation to his father? He had just wasted everything. All the love that the father had given him, all the caring the father had demonstrated, and he just trampled that all underfoot. This kid was in a really bad place. He was like the wife of Hosea, Gomer, from that story 2 weeks ago, who had just totally trampled on the sanctity of their marriage and who was just worthless and was in need of someone to pay her debt. So you think the last picture is scary? This one is really scary. This is a picture of an accountant that has the whole stack of debts of this kid. All the bad stuff he had done. You know, so he might have expected the money is going to be the key thing of me coming back. And they're going to put it right in front of me. Hey, we gave you $30 million, $30, $30,000, I don't know what. And it's all gone. How are you going to explain that? How are you going to explain that? So he may have expected, and he would have deserved, an accountant there with a calculator saying, we've got to talk. We've got to talk. He may have expected that. Okay, let's get rid of the accountant. The third roadblock could have been, the one of guilt. The one of guilt. All the laws he had broken, all the sins he had committed. Like, if the father looked at him and said, how can you explain to me your actions? How can you justify all that you've done? What story are you going to possibly tell me that's going to explain or justify your actions? He had to be expecting that. He had to be expecting that. It says in Colossians 2, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us our sins. But how must that son have felt? He may have expected this. He may have expected to have been greeted by an officer of the law, someone that was going to enforce the law on this kid. You've broken a lot of rules. You've committed a lot of sins. You've done a lot of bad things. You're going to jail. Okay? Any one of those would have been justified. Whether the father had expressed anger, whether the father had focused on the indebtedness, the money part, whether the father had focused on all of the sins and all of the laws that were broken, any one of those. But this is the beautiful part of the story, and this is where I hope all four of these words come together. The father's love for his son and the father's desire to be reconciled to his son did not permit him to allow the son to come under his anger, although that would have been fitting. Thus the need for propitiation. The father, in his love, decided, I will express my anger through the cross of my own son so that this wayward son does not have to face my anger, does not have to face that situation. The father's love caused him, rather than focusing on a debt that could likely never be paid back, he said, no, I will redeem this boy. I will redeem him. I will redeem him from this horrible situation, and I will redeem him myself. I will pay the price myself in the form of my son. I will redeem him. I will redeem him. And in the issue of guilt, The boy was guilty as the day was long. There was nothing he could say to justify himself. And the father said, I will provide justification for his actions, not because he deserves it, but through the blood of my son, I will provide justification so that the guilt is removed from the equation. See how these three words clear these obstacles. They clear these roadblocks out of the way so that what we're left with is there is nothing left standing between us and God, because all of those things have been addressed. All of those things have been addressed through the cross. So these forces that have been keeping me and God at odds, me and God alienated, separated, whatever the word is you want to use there, through the cross, they've been taken care of. And rather than being pushed apart through the blood of Jesus, there can be now what Scripture calls reconciliation. And this is what God wanted all along. This was God's objective. This was the goal. This was the reason for the cross, because a loving father could not bear the concept that his son, whom he wanted at home, was separated from him. Because of his sin, because of his guilt, because of his debt, because of the crimes, all that stuff. Jesus removed all the barriers between us and God, clearing the way for reconciliation. You see, the word reconciliation is a family word. It's a relationship word. So when you think of the cross this week, when you think of the cross as you approach Good Friday, I would like this word, more than the others, to come to your mind and say the cross was about God wanting to restore his relationship with me. And as I said last Sunday regarding justification, our part, our only part that we have to play is to put our faith in Christ. Faith is what makes this a reality in our life. Faith is what makes this a reality. Jesus removed all the barriers between us and God, clearing the way for reconciliation. As Paul said in the Corinthians passage, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. So we have to end with this question. Where are you in that scale? The first thing I can't stress enough is that apart from faith in Christ, apart from a personal faith in Jesus Christ, you are at odds with God. You are separated from him. Now that's offensive language to some. They're like, wait a minute, Pastor, I'm not a bad person. I've never really committed any crimes. You know, I even go to church. I pray before my meals. And, you know, I give money to charities and stuff, you know. I can't understand how I'd be separated from God. We are born separated from God. And the only way that reconciliation happens is through the blood of Jesus. I've gone to this phrase several times. When Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me, this is what he was referring to. No one else can deal with your sin. No one else can deal with the fact that you are a lawbreaker in the eyes of God because of his holy and righteous requirements. No one else can deal with that. It is only through the blood of Jesus. So if you have been counting on church attendance, good works, giving money, whatever, the only thing that deals with the separation between you and God is the blood of Jesus shed on the cross. There may be others of you that you had been reconciled to God through faith in Christ, but at this point you've kind of walked the other direction, and you're at a place where the relationship feels distant. The solution for you is the same as for anyone else. Reconciliation is found in the blood of Jesus and in putting our faith in Jesus, who he is and what he accomplished. So I simply, as we wrap up this morning, I just simply end at that place and ask you, place yourself in your mind on this continuum. None of us lives in perfection. None of us is always perfect. But as we walk through this Easter season, as we look at the cross again this week, we can say, thank you, God. This is the means by which I'm reconciled to you. This is the means by which I'm reconciled to you. This is the means by which, no matter how far I am in my sin away from you, through faith in Christ, I can be reconciled. Let's pray. Father, you are able. You are not only able, you're very aware, Lord, of where each person here this morning is in this relationship question with you. But Father, first I pray, if there's anyone here this morning that is not walking in relationship with you, perhaps they've been putting their faith in something they've done, or just who their parents were, or the fact that they go to church, you know, several times a year or something like that. Holy Spirit, I pray that in that way that only you can, give weight to my words when I say and when I repeat what Paul said, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. If there are those who are, their relationship has cooled off. It's just for whatever reason, they've turned their eyes from the Lord and they've not lost their salvation, but they know that there is some distance there. Holy Spirit, in the way that only you can, put weight to these words when I say, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. Turn your face to Him. Repent and look to Him. The desire of the Father at the cross was that reconciliation would happen, and that sinful man who was separated from Him by their sin could now approach him by His grace, by His mercy. So God, I pray that you'd remind each of us of that this morning, that you are now approachable. You who live and who dwell in inapproachable light, as Peter says, are now approachable. As elsewhere we're told in the New Testament, we can approach the throne of grace with confidence. Lord, you've demonstrated through these concepts that you have provided propitiation, this word that addresses your wrath, that's taken care of through the cross. You have redeemed us. You've taken from our worthless state, and through the blood of Jesus, you have redeemed us. You've made our redemption possible. And through the blood of Jesus, you've taken us who have been guilty in every way imaginable before you and before your holy law, and you allow us to stand before you justified because Jesus paid the price. Jesus paid the price for our sins, opening the way for reconciliation. So God, I pray that each of us here would be reconciled to you, would be reconciled to you. As we wrap up here this morning, I would simply invite you, if there's any question in your mind about this thing, where you are, where God is, we would love to pray with you about that. We'd love to talk to you about that this morning. There will be a few folks up here. I'll remain up here that we can pray with you or just talk with you. We'd love to do that. And then I'd like to end where Jeremy took us earlier, saying this is, I know that the subject of the cross is sort of a dark subject and a heavy subject, but when you're on this side of the reconciliation, you rejoice because it is the means by which we walk in relationship to God, and for that we rejoice. I guess it's why they call it Good Friday. What about that day was good? That was probably the darkest, most horrific day in human history. But yet, someone somewhere decided to call it Good Friday. And I suppose that's why it was, because of what was accomplished on that day and what that means to us. Amen? All right, again, if there's any way I can pray with you, I'd love to do that. Hope to have you back here again tonight for our transition team update. We'd love to have you be a part of that. And be blessed as you go through this season, this last week leading up to Easter Sunday. And I hope you can join us next Sunday as we celebrate the resurrection. God bless you. You're dismissed.